Right, Psalm 33, beginning in verse 13, these are God's words. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved, but a multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Yahweh, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So we're finishing up this week the psalm that we began last week. And you remember last week, the first after the command to rejoice and reminding us that rejoicing and praising the Lord in particular is the most essential, the most natural with respect to new nature, or with respect to that which is appropriate for the righteous, for the upright. And after the opening part of the psalm, instructing us to rejoice and praise and so forth, there were these four sections. We had the first two last week, the power of Yahweh's word in creation, and the power of Yahweh's word in providence. And then it switches from his word and his counsel, which we consider in those two sections, to what he sees. And he, especially in verses 13 through 17, he sees the wicked, and he misses nothing that they do. And he knows even their hearts, and he judges them. But then in verses 18 through 22, he sees all the godly. And the godly know and feel and perceive the fact that the Lord not only sees us, but then it switches to his hearing us as well as we cry out to him in verses 20 through 22. And so those are the two main sections that we're looking at this evening, verses 13 through 17. The Lord who sees all the wicked to destroy them. And then in verses 18 through 22, the Lord who sees all the godly to save them. So in verses 13 through 17, one of the key repeated words, and it sticks out in Hebrew, just like it sticks out in our translation in the English, is the word all. We had seen that a little bit in verse 8. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And now we have verse 13. He sees all the sons of men. Verse 14. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. In verse 15. He considers all their works. Now this is a reminder to us not to rush to judgment, because we do not see all of the sons of men, or all of the inhabitants of the earth. And so there's a lot of information that we're missing from every situation. And when we wonder if there's going to be justice, this is a good reminder that, yes, there will be justice for all the evils that we do see, but that we're missing a lot of things. There will be justice even for that which we don't see, which reminds us that we don't know exactly what justice would be in any particular situation, because we don't see all of it, and we can trust that to the Lord. It is a comfort to us when there is wickedness done against us that others aren't seeing and others aren't punishing, that the Lord sees all. He sees all the sons of men, verse 13. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 14. He considers all their works, verse 15. And not only their works, second half of verse 15, but if you look at the first half of verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually. He's the one who formed the heart of man. And the implication is he knows exactly where to look inside each one. And so he's going to judge both works and motive. That turns from the one against whom the injustice is done, saying, is there any justice for me, to the wicked, and especially the powerful wicked, saying, is there any escape from justice for me? And the answer is no. The highest king there has ever been who held everyone in fear, and he would speak a word and heads would literally roll. He is powerless against the justice, against the judgment of our God. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. So you can't get away on the horse, and you can't survive the battle on the horse. And so no matter whether they have an innumerable army, the greatest power, or the very best military transportation or protection, none can escape the judgment of God. And of course, we do know the one way that you can escape the judgment of God, and it's not really that much of an escape. It's to go through it covered by Christ, and that it would fall upon him instead of us, as we even saw Lord's Day morning, and the three mocking challenges, each of which had in it, save yourself! But our Lord Jesus was intentionally not saving himself, so that he might save us. So that's the first part in verses 13 through 17, the Lord who sees all the wicked to destroy them. And we need never to wonder if there is going to be justice, because there will be. There certainly will be. He who created all things by his word and upholds all things and works them all according to his counsel, like we heard in the first half of the psalm last week, he will not allow any wickedness to go unanswered. And we could take comfort, we can rest as far as what the wicked do in his vengeance. But we can rest as far as what we do in his mercy. In his mercy. And that's the second part of our portion tonight in verses 18 through 22. We return now to the gaze of the Lord. In verse 13 and 14 and 15, we had Yahweh looks from heaven. From the dwelling place of his, from the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He considers all their works. Well, he's also looking at the godly, at those who hope in him, or hope in his mercy. Verse 18, behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. It may be that there are very few who see us or care about us. In human terms, in human relationships, there are small people, people that very few notice or care about. But that's not true with the Lord. He sees all the sons of men, and he sees not only those who are going to be inescapably destroyed for their wickedness, but he sees especially those who are hoping in his mercy. That though no one else see, though no one else care, our Lord does. The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. And his watchful care is aimed at least at these two specific things in verse 19, to deliver their soul from death, so there's no danger that can ultimately harm a believer. We cannot be killed so long as it's good for us to remain, and we cannot remain so long as it's good for us to go. His eye is on us to deliver our soul from death. So there's this marvelous thing that happens in the life of a believer. You are immortal until it's good for you to die. And you might not be able to see the miraculous ways in which God is saving you, but he always is. You know, it's probably not good to imagine what we'll get to do in heaven so far as that goes. But just by way of illustration, if you could sit down and review film of your life and kind of zoom in on things that you missed as you were going along, and hear Psalm 33, verse 18, "The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him," verse 19, "to deliver their soul from death." And you would see all of these ways that the Lord was continuously delivering you. You didn't see it, but he's the one who sees everything. Not only to spare us and keep us from true harm and every danger, his watchful care delivers us from any danger, but also to sustain us in any neediness. He sees what we need before we need it. This is what the Lord Jesus said at one point when he was teaching on prayer. He says, "Your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things before you ask." And we could add to that even, "Your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need, even when, and often we don't, even when you don't." His watchful care sustains us in any genuine neediness. And so you have verse 19, "to deliver their soul from death." His watchful care protects us in every danger, and to keep them alive in famine, when all others lack, we have exactly what we need, even though sometimes for the believer, what we need is to be hungry, or the opportunity to suffer for his sake and to rejoice, even in that, as we often learn. And yet, if we could take comfort from the Lord not missing anything that the wicked do in order to punish them in verses 13 through 17, how much more comfort can we take in verses 18 and 19 from the Lord not missing anything concerning our life in order to take care of us? What a marvelous truth it is that the Lord sees all and looks upon all. His eye is upon all, and especially upon those who fear him and hope in his mercy. And so we have a little clip in verse 20 through 22 then of what it looks like when someone fears the Lord and hopes in his mercy. And basically there's at least these five things, or these five that I've identified for you on the outline. Those who fear the Lord are, or hope in his mercy, will be patient, will be confident, will be joyous, will be instructed. That'll take a little explanation there, but will be instructed. And then the last, they'll be prayerful. First, they are patient. First half of verse 20. "Our soul waits for Yahweh." Patience, waiting upon the Lord, is a significant part of Christianity. One of the things that we're going to see about Joseph of Arimathea in the sermon on the Lord's Day, Lord willing, is that he was awaiting the hope of Israel. This is a phrase that we see, I think, mostly, perhaps only in Luke. He is it very early on in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus. He used it of Simeon. He used it of Anna. And now way at the end of the gospel, he's also using it Joseph of Arimathea. One of the things that the godly do is that we believe what God has promised. And even if it takes a long time, and even if it looks impossible, what he has said trumps all of it, overrules all of it for us. And so we wait upon him. We are sure of what God has said. That also has, and this is the more primary, I think, at least in this particular case, application to our life, is that we are patient with our life. We know his purposes for good. We don't know the details of how that will work out. And so much of the Christian life is waiting upon the Lord, being patient with him, being more sure of his character, his promises, what Christ has earned for us, what the Spirit must certainly be doing for us and in us. And even when we can't see it, even when what we think we can see in our life seems to say the opposite. Yet we are sure of Him, and so we wait. Patience is one of the great marks, one of the great habits of the Christian life. And in the second place, confidence. Our soul waits for Yahweh, and we've already given most of this, we've given thought to this in large part already. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. You see, the believer doesn't wait because he's helpless. There are people who do wait because they're helpless. There's nothing they can do. And so all they can do is wait and just kind of wish something would happen. But the believer waits not because he's helpless, but because he's sure of the one who is his help. It's a confident waiting. It's an expectant waiting. Like a child who has that 100% certainty that his daddy will never fail him. He hadn't figured out yet or learned yet that his dad is fallible and there are things that dad can't do and so forth. And it's a wonderful thing when you do have a reliable, faithful father who loves you and takes care of you. And you have learned that he does. It's a wonderful picture in limited, imperfect form of what our Heavenly Father is like. And so we have full, eager expectation. We're confident in him. He's our help. He's our shield. That's why we're able to wait. And then even while you're waiting, then you can be not only patient and confident, but in the third place, joyous. For our heart shall rejoice in him. You see, God's provision is personal. It's not like waiting in line at the commissary where you're going to get your turn at the window and they'll give you whatever it is that you're due. No, you're waiting for a person who actually enjoys showing himself faithful to you, showing his care for you. And you know that his goal is not only for you to glorify him, but what's the second part of the chief end of man, but to enjoy him forever. And so you know that one of the reasons why he gives you to wait upon him is that that waiting, when the waiting is fulfilled, you get that delight in him who fulfilled it. And he intends for you to enjoy him. If all you had to do was enjoy stuff, you could just be buried in an avalanche of stuff and there wouldn't be any of this waiting and any of this fulfilling his faithfulness and this relational expectation and fulfillment and enjoyment. But you see that, don't you, in verse 20 and the first half of verse 21. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him. He's the one in whom we will rejoice when the hope and the expectation are fulfilled. So we're patient, we're confident, we're joyous. God-fearers, the godly, the ones who hope in his mercy, are also instructed. Now, how do we see that in verse 21, in the second half of verse 21? Because we have trusted in his holy name. Now, it's interesting, following all of the Hebrew rules and the four consonants that make up the Lord's name, our best guess is Yahweh. And we could have another lesson on that as far as the language linguistics goes. But we don't actually know with 100% certainty how the syllables and the sounds are assembled. Because that is ultimately not what it means to know the Lord's name. God's name is his revelation of himself. It's a communication of his character, that he is who he is, that he is the uncreated creator. He's not in time. He just is. He has existence in himself, and everything else's existence depends on him. Everything that is good is bound up in him and comes from him. So when Moses comes and asks, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And all of the different gods of the nations, they all have parts of their name that imply one or another of their characteristics. But the Lord just is everything that he is to an infinite and perfect extent. He's not definable by us or by anything. He's the one who gives definition to everything. And so he says, I am, that I am. And Yahweh is a contraction of that in the Hebrew. And so when he says, because we have trusted in his holy name, he's not saying, because we have intellectual knowledge of an assembly of sounds, but rather he's saying, we have personal knowledge of the character of the God who has revealed himself to us. And so we are instructed. It's good to learn about him. You know, someone who says, oh, I don't like doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. Well, I love doctrine because it teaches me all about Jesus. And it's precisely the person who loves him that wants to know as much as he possibly can about him. Can you imagine saying, I don't care to know anything about that guy. I just love him. What a bunch of nonsense. And that's what the psalmist is saying. It doesn't identify himself as David. Something 32 and 33 go together, but that's what the psalmist is saying. Because we have trusted in his holy name, everything that he's revealed about himself to us, all of this instruction that he's given us about who he is and what he is like, we have drawn this conclusion from it. He is faithful. He is powerful. He is wise. He loves us. He is committed to doing us good. Therefore, we will wait upon him. That's what it means to trust in his name. It doesn't mean to carry around a couple of syllables in your pocket like a lucky rabbit's foot. That's not trusting in his name. It means responding to whom he has revealed himself to be. Those who fear God are patient, they're confident, they're joyous, they're instructed, and then, of course, they're prayerful. They cry out to Yahweh. Verses 20 through 22, actually the whole thing is a prayer. Verses 20 to 22 are direct address. That's reinforced again here at the end of verse 22. Let your mercy, it switches from third person to second person. Let your mercy, O Yahweh, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Therefore, it's actually not wrong to pray third person, to come before God in the style of the Psalms, and to repeat before God many truths that he has told us, as a way of stirring up our souls and setting our souls upon him. But the essence of prayer is especially in this second person, this direct address to him. Let your mercy, O Yahweh, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Those who fear God, who know his character, who know that he is a personal God, one of the ways that that comes out in our lives is that we interact with him and we address him. We talk directly to him, and we look forward to seeing him who sees us and upon whose name we have been calling our whole life long.